Together these last few Sundays as we experience the Advent season together, a series called Once Upon a Time in Bethlehem. Now, I know all the kids love to hear those words, once upon a time. And I remember when I was a kid, my grandpa used to sit me on his knee and tell me stories. Some of them were true and a lot of them were not. But he told me lots of stories nonetheless. Once upon a time in Bethlehem, we're looking at the nativity story from start to finish. And today, our focus is a little different. I'm calling it coloring outside the lines. Coloring outside the lines. And I have a 3.5-year-old granddaughter that loves to color. In fact, when she comes to visit us, which is not as many times as I'd like, I'd love her to be there all the time. She comes from way up in Presque Isle and travels down. And she, when they come to be with us, she brings her big coloring book. And she really thinks that coloring book is the best. She brings a fortified supply of crayons of every different color you can imagine. And one of the first things she does, she sits up at the kitchen table, and she asks me to sit down with her and color. Now, last time, I had my knuckles wrapped a few times because she is very fussy about coloring. She wants to make sure that when I color, when Poppy colors, that's my name to her, she calls me Poppy, all the grandkids call me Poppy, that I stay inside the line. Now, Poppy is kind of messy when it comes to coloring, and she is very meticulous, very peculiar, well, peculiar, now, maybe that's not a good word, but very, very fussy, and she tries to color as her mom taught her to. Well, I want you to think about this morning, of coloring inside the line, or outside the line in particular, and how that relates to the Christmas message, because, you know, I want you to think of the fact that God doesn't always do things in a way that we may expect. God doesn't always do things in a way that we anticipate. God doesn't always do things in the normal sense of the word normal, whatever normal means. Because normal to us can be totally different from what God says or what God thinks. When Joseph discovered that Mary was expecting, he was quite naturally upset. And you would be too, right? To learn that your child, that a child that your wife is expecting is not really your child would be something that would cause a little bit of pause. He made arrangements to divorce Mary, as it says in the scriptures, and Mary quietly, rather than subject, you know, to any public shame, he would try to divorce her. But an angel came to Joseph, kind of like the angel that came to Mary. And that angel spoke to Joseph, appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. This child that's conceived within her is of the Holy Spirit." This is something that's supernatural. This is something that's totally beyond the realm, because this is God coloring outside the lines. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That will be his mission. That will be what he will come to earth for. Joseph took the path of courageous obedience and took Mary to be his bride. And we read about it here in the Gospel according to Matthew and also the Gospel of Luke. Meanwhile, in the city of Rome, Caesar Augustus had issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. And like everybody, you know, even back then, they hated taxes. And for Jews, this meant that each man would travel to the city of his ancestors to complete the registration that was required of each and every person. During that particular day, women were not allowed to vote. Women were not allowed to register, only men. And so for Joseph specifically, this meant an 80-mile trip. It's a long way back then. They didn't have Toyotas or Fords or mopeds or anything else like that. That was a long trip. It was coming from the rural region of Nazareth, which was in the north, to just south of Jerusalem, to a little town called Bethlehem, where his family was from. It was not an easy journey. You know, I happened to make that trip when we traveled to Israel a few years ago. And from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it would take about 2 hours and 15 minutes by car. We did that trip. But for Joseph and Mary to make that trip, it was a 3 or 4 day journey, walking. I mean, they didn't have any transportation other than their feet, or a donkey, I guess. So we're told in the scriptures. But here we see them travel. Now today, 80 miles is a hop, skip, and a jump. It's like going from here in Bodenham to Bangor. It's about the same distance. But then it was 3 or 4 days across a dry, harsh desert region. Complicating the matter was the fact that Mary's due date was fast approaching. And I'm sure there was a little bit of a step in Joseph's walk as he tried to get her there. He did not want to see anything happen during the journey. He was holding on. He was praying, "Lord, make this happen when we get to where we're going, because we don't want it to happen along the way." A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a couple of some wise guys, I call them. We call them we call them a group of astronomers, philosophers from the Mideast. They had seen a star in the sky. The constellations led them to believe that a child, or in their hearts, they believe a king would be born somewhere in the remote province of Judea. And so they began to make tracks to head to that region. Following the star, they set out on a several-month-long journey. They were probably coming from Afghanistan, what we know today as Afghanistan, and they were traveling hundreds of miles, actually, to be where the Savior would be born. And so it happened that with Christmas Day approaching, while Mary and Joseph were traveling southward from Galilee to Bethlehem, the wise men, and I call them the wise guys, the wise men were traveling westward from Persia to Jerusalem. We don't know how many wise men or wise guys there were. We think that tradition says there's three. We think there were three, and the names of them are right here. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the names of these wise guys were Balthasar, Melchior, and Gaspar. Now, how would you like to name your kids by those names? Interesting names. I got a son, his wife's having a baby. Maybe I'll recommend the name Gaspar. But here they are traveling. But it still does not say in scriptures how many there were. Tradition says three. There could have been a 12. There could have been a dozen. There could have been a few dozen. But I think the smaller number caught on, because three wise men were easier to fit on the stage during the Christmas program in pageant. That's why there's three. That's my explanation behind it all. Three wise men were easier to fit on the stage. And so the journey of the wise men was significant. They came to Bethlehem, and they caused quite a stir when they arrived in Jerusalem. They had not only Herod's attention, who was a brutal king and dictator, but they had the attention of the entire city. Herod, you may remember, was the king of Judea. He was a mad, bad guy. And I outlined a little bit of his character a couple of weeks ago. He was cunning. He was ruthless. He was a pathological individual. He had a few screws missing upstairs, in other words. And there was this fear that Herod had that he was going to lose his position, that he was going to lose his throne, that he was going to lose all the power that was endued to him by Caesar Augustus during that time. And when the Magi came to see him, they cried out. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" That's the question that was asked. "We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." That was their goal, to come and worship the newborn king. And so Herod called together all the scholars and all the scribes and all the politicians and all the important people and the teachers of the law and asked, "Well, about this Messiah that you're expecting, about this guy that they're going to call Jesus who is going to be born, where is he to be born?" And so they responded by saying, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem," quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, from the Minor Prophets. And we read that a couple of weeks ago. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." They were looking back to that great prophecy that was given in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Herod then called all the wise guys together and to a private meeting. And he asked them this question. He gives them this question: "How long ago was it when you first began to see the evidence of this star?" I mean, come on, guys. You're supposed to know these things. When did this really come to fruition in your minds? When did you really start to pursue all of this? And their answer was something along the lines of more than 1 year and less than two. So it was quite a while. It was over a year, but less than 2 years. So Herod said, in effect, "Here's what I want you to do, guys, since you think you're wise guys. Go to Bethlehem, go there, and find this child, and then come and tell me where he is, because I want to know where he's at. This guy could be a problem. This guy could be a threat to my political future." And so, this was their goal. "Come and tell me," he says, "where he is, so that I can worship him too." Well, he wasn't really interested in worshiping him the same as you and I would want to worship him. Well, this meeting between Herod and The wise guys may have been taking place shortly after Jesus' birth, or could have taken place just before. We don't know exactly. So let's get ahead of ourselves here a little bit and turn our focus towards Bethlehem. Bethlehem. A little town. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. We just sang that song. It's 6 miles south of Jerusalem. I remember the day I was there, we had to go through several layers of security to get into Bethlehem. Not an easy city to get into in this day and age. And if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you will come to, that would be one of the first things where you will notice any kind of high security. Because otherwise, anywhere else you go in the nation of Israel, you feel safer than you are right here in Bodenham, Maine. But anyway, here's Bethlehem. Normally about 1,000 people lived there, and because of the census that was taking place that Caesar Augustus had ordered among the people, all of a sudden the population was beginning to swell. People coming from every direction, coming back home, if you will, to register in the place that they were born. And so, because of the census, it was more than full. So much so that Mary and Joseph couldn't find a place. I mean, all the Hampton Inns were full. No Motel 6s anymore. They were all full. No room at the inn. No place for them to be. And it could be that Mary and Joseph stayed in an area outside the inn, like a courtyard where guests would have kept the animals that were traveling with them. So here they were in a barnyard. Here they were where the sheep and the cattle and the oxen and every other animal imaginable was there. Or it could have been that Mary and Joseph were able to find a stable next to someone's home. We don't know exactly. But we do know that Jesus was born in a place that was less than perfect. He was born in a place that was probably, it probably wouldn't meet your standards today. And it wouldn't meet my standards. Either way, the area would have filled with various types of livestock. And there was mountains of hay everywhere. And there was the smell of the barnyard. And you could tell you were in a less than perfect area. And so it was in this inauspicious setting that the Son of God was born. That Jesus, who had left heaven's glory and had come to earth, was born right here in this place. Can you imagine this? That he himself created all that exists. That he himself, who holds all things together, he was, as is spoken in the Nicene Creed, these words, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. That was from the Nicene Creed. Boy, they got it together and they had their facts straightened out. This great and glorious God himself, he humbled himself and became obedient. And he was born in the form of a man. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a man and was made in the likeness of man. He came to identify with men, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And so it was in this rustic room that the King of all kings came into the world. As a poor and helpless child, his mother was so young, in her teens, terrified. And I'm sure as the hour approached, and his father no doubt had no idea what to do, and then here he was, this beautiful little boy, the hope of the ages, the hope of humankind. His parents wrapped him in what were called swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes. Now, your mind can almost kind of go a little bit wild in imagining what swaddling clothes were. They were simply strips of cloth bound tightly around him to secure his fragile arms and against their body, and then Mary held him in her arms. Mary held him and loved him, nurtured him. We sing in the Christmas carol, "No Crying He Makes." That's a song that we sing every Christmas, but the lyricist was just being poetic. Jesus came into this world as a healthy boy. It's almost the thinking that, you know, Jesus didn't cry. But he did cry. He probably belted it out. He probably cried louder than any of our babies would ever cry. But he cried. And I'm sure all those who were nearby could hear him. Even the animals. And then his parents laid him in a manger, which is such a Christmas word for us today. But back then, it was just nothing but a small feeding trough. That's all it was, filled with hay, just to provide a place of rest. And then we turn our focus toward the shepherds. Shepherds were interesting guys. Several hundred yards away, really not that far, there were these shepherds out in the fields. And the scripture says they were watching their flocks by night in the hills just beyond the town limits of Bethlehem. A scattered handful of shepherds were watching their flocks by night. Shepherds were typically looked down upon and by the so-called respectable crowd. Because back in that particular age and era, shepherds were regarded almost as second-class citizens. Some shepherds were teenagers, just young boys. Other shepherds were old men. And that's what they had been doing all their lives, just watching sheep, caring for sheep. Their jobs, well, probably a little bit boring. I mean, who would want to sit in a field and watch sheep all day? Remember my mother telling me to go count sheep and see if I get to sleep. I can't imagine looking at sheep 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, watching sheep. But anyway, their jobs were such that they spent all their time in solitude, often days and weeks. So, I mean, they couldn't go to church on Sunday, because they had to watch the sheep. They had to be there and tend the sheep and look after the sheep. They weren't able to participate in any community activities during the week because they were watching the sheep. They did not know what it meant to have a 9-to-5 job. Like a lot of dairy farmers I know who have cattle, they got to be there right around the clock. But they were looked at as second-class citizens. And they really probably wouldn't be well-received anyway, even if they did come down from the hills. But the Bible sees the role of a shepherd as a similar to our relationship with God. Many times the scriptures talk about the shepherd. In fact, the prophet Isaiah gives us these words, that he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lamb in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. David was a great shepherd, wasn't he? He was one of the most wonderful shepherds that's given to us in the Old Testament. David was probably the prince of shepherds. And David wrote these words. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And of course, Jesus referred to himself as a shepherd. In John 14, Jesus refers to himself as being the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep by name. I know every single one of my sheep. God has always looked kindly upon those whose life's work is to provide care and nurture and comfort and protection. My wife does nursing. My daughter-in-law is a registered nurse. And let me tell you, I have great respect for anybody working as a nurse or caring for people, especially staying up all night, working around the clock, going the extra mile. I have great respect for those who are involved in law enforcement because they're out at hours that you and I wouldn't go out in. And these shepherds were the same. As they each worked alone late into the night, their flocks dotted across the hillside. And as they were there, they, without warning, the sky was filled with a brilliant light that says, and there appeared an angel. And it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. It wasn't just some star, but it was the glory of the Lord that shone round about them. And it says what? They were sore afraid. They were afraid. And so it says in Luke 2, 10 to 12, it's part of the great Christmas story. Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he'll be there, lying in a manger. Suddenly the one who was speaking was no longer alone. The angel choir gathered around him and they began to sing. What did they sing? They sang, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Oh, how I wish I would have been there that night. What a glorious event that would have been. There are many scenes in the Christmas story that I love, and this is one of my favorites. Jesus there in that manger, lying in the manger, so tranquil, so peaceful, with the shepherds who came in from the fields, and supposedly the wise guys were there too, but it was amazing. It was the night that changed all of history. It was the night that changed eternity. So much had happened in such a short period of time. And here, Mary is rejoicing. And she says in Luke 1, 46 and 47, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. Now, I just want to close by giving you three things to take with you today. These are three truths. I want to highlight some lessons that we learn from this story. I don't know about you, but every time I read the Christmas story, I find something new. I find something refreshing. I find something exciting. I find something that's liberating. And here are three things that come from this. Remember, I talked to you about coloring outside the lines. Well, this is what God is telling us here today. You know, very often we try to put God in a box. We try to put him in a box and we wait for him to work within the confines and the parameters of what we want to see happen. We put him in a box and we say, this is you, God. This is where you are. This is where you will be. Don't move until I tell you. We put God in a box. That's not how it happens. You see, when you put God in a box, you're likely to be left with nothing but an empty box. That's because God works in a way that we don't often expect. That's because God colors outside the lines, outside the times of, you know, outside of our own conventional thinking. But here's three things. Number one, God makes himself known to all who would seek to know him. That's the number one truth here. God makes himself known to all who seek to know him. And maybe you're here this morning and you are seeking to know him. Maybe you don't know that you're seeking to know him, but you're here, you're seeking him. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what your background might be, and it doesn't matter what language you speak or what ethnic background you come from, originate from. The fact is, the message is that God loves you, and he has a plan for your life. And he wants you to know the hope in your heart of eternal life, that someday when you die, you'll be with him. You know, there's one common thing about every single one of us in this room here today. And it's this, that every single one of us are going to die. Every one of us. This is something we can't escape. Death and taxes. Two things we cannot escape. And the question is, what will I do with this Savior? What will I do with this Christ? How will I respond to his message of redemption, of salvation in my life? How am I going to respond to that? Am I going to accept it or am I going to reject it? God's made it possible for us to know him. God's made it possible for us to have a relationship with him. I want to point out the outside the lines elements, you know, of these wise guys, these wise men. They were stargazers. They were priests. They were philosophers from other religious backgrounds. They were seeking to identify with God. They were seeking him. And just miles away from the birthplace of Christ, a city filled with hope and Bible, I guess it wasn't filled with hope because it was the deadest city in the world. A place filled with Bible scholars and experts in the law. The people who were the religious leaders of that day, they thought they knew it. They thought they had it together when they didn't. They were going through a form of religiosity. They were going through the outside or the external observances, but they didn't have it in their heart. Jesus came so that you might have it in your heart, so that you may have it in your life. God knows the difference between those who are toying with religion and those who sincerely seek to know him. You see, religion will send you to hell. I've said that many times. Religion is man's way to get to God. Christianity is God's way to get to man. That's the difference. You see, there are a lot of religious people who will never make it to heaven simply because they believe it's their good works that will get them there and not a relationship with Jesus Christ. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, it says, "For the Lord searches every heart, and he understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you." The second thing is this. Another outside the lines lesson in the Christmas story is this. That God gives first class preference to the so-called second class. You see, I mentioned earlier how shepherds were considered to be the lower rung. They were the guys from the other side of the track. They were the ones who people looked down upon and thought of them as being second class. And yet on that holy night, as all the respectable people slept in their beds, even those who had no room in their home or their hearts for an expectant mother on the threshold of labor, these nomadic hired hands kept watch through the night. And God remembered them. He remembered them. Many would consider them to be on the periphery of society. You know what? With God, there is no periphery. With God, there's none. There is no second class, because His Word tells us that He reaches beyond the boundaries. He reaches through the classes and the castes and the sects of society, and He says, "My love is available to you also. My salvation is available to you, and all you need to do is respond and believe in your heart and trust me." You see, that's the difference. You may think you're sort of out in the periphery this morning. You may think you're a second-class citizen. You may think because you've messed things up in life that God will not look at you favorably. You may think that because, you know, you may not live out your life in a way that shines, you're kind of the scum of the earth. God doesn't think of you that way, because He loves you. He loves you. And if you're in Christ, you're His child. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here's the final thing I want you to be aware of this morning. The third outside the line truth that comes from the Christmas story is this, that God's plan often circumvents conventional wisdom. It often circumvents conventional wisdom. God's plan was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Naturally, He would choose a prestigious family, wouldn't you? You'd think that. You would think that He would be born in a palace. You would think that He would be born with armed guards surrounding Him. You would think that He would be born where there was gold and there was silver and there was precious metals, and everything had the appearance of being rich. But He wasn't. He was born in a stable. And there's probably a few piles of cow dung here and there. But He was born in the lowliness of a stable. He chose instead for the child of God to be born to a woman who was engaged but not married, to a working class man living in a poor village in the nation's most backwards region. The child must be born in Bethlehem, you would think. Well, a small detail. God arranged it. God made it happen. And then He chose for this boy to grow up. And the Bible says that he grew in wisdom and in stature. This was God's plan. This was His plan. And this plan was devised even before the ages began, even before the world was created. And it was not what anyone expected it to be. No one expected this. But it happened, because it was God's plan. Mary and Joseph's part in this plan was simply to say, "Yes, Lord, I will do what you want me to do." Mary and Joseph's plan was, "Yes, Lord, I will be obedient to your word, and I will do what you've called me to do, and I will be faithful in doing what you've called me to do." God's plan often moves us along the path that we don't expect. Who would have known? Who would have known that you're here where you are today? Who would have known that you would have experienced even heartaches and fears and issues and problems in your life? and you're here today rejoicing in the goodness of God. You know, like Mary, we will often find ourselves reflecting on God's goodness and treasuring all that He brings to pass in our lives. And we can close and we can say in our hearts today, and we can hold truth in our hearts. And we can believe as the angel met Mary where she was and gave her these words. For He that is mighty has done to me great things. I wonder if we can all say that in our hearts. For He that is mighty has done to me great things. And holy is His name. Holy is His name. So once upon a time in Bethlehem, God colored outside the lines. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your word today and for that old story that brings continuously new life, new hope, truth. And that truth settles in our hearts and minds so that we can become more like You. Thank You, Lord, for each one here today. And I pray that Your word would settle in our minds, that we would be gripped by the precious promises and truths that You have for us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together a song called What Child Is This? And this is a